Okay, we are again on page 19 of the text. Page 19 of the material, and discuss the unity of the Spirit. We do have
everybody can see me, but Shirley and Debbie together, they're one of the two. I just say. Normally we usually have a couple over there, but it seems like everybody is wanting to stay together.
So we are on actually the sixth of eight lessons on, and these have been good passages for us to consider. Basically a set of lists is what they are. Various good and bad qualities. And the lesson in Ephesians chapter 4 is something that is indicative of good things that we should embrace. This time, however, not personal characteristics, but what have been called the platform of unity for believers, the things upon which we base our unity in thinking and as children of God. And the actual text begins in verse 4 concerning the one things, going down through verse 6. But there are some verses that we can read previous to get the full context. So let's start with verse 1, Ephesians 4, 1, and go down through verse 6. Paul says there, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Now, the majority of our lesson is going to be based in the verses 4 through 6, the one statements, one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. And we'll discuss each of those in turn. However, if you'll notice, and sometimes these things are missed, especially if you address a particular text in a topical manner, the purpose of these one statements in verses 4 through 6, or these things that there is one of, is, I think, an outgrowth of the statement in verse 3 that we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So it is a platform upon which we can base our unity as Christians. Unity is something that we indeed should strive for and is a part of what is stated in verse 1 as the worthy walk. You'll notice under number 1 in the context, we are to walk worthy of our calling, walk with Christ-like qualities, and walk with diligence to keep unity. It's an interesting thing that when you look at this, individuals who are the cause of strife or division are not walking worthily. That's I think the first point that we need to make note of. Unity is something that is of great importance to God. It is something that takes diligence on our part. We have failed if we are the cause of division. Now, that's not to say that we have failed if division exists necessarily, because sometimes division is necessary. Truth must divide itself from error, sin from righteousness, good from evil. Those two cannot coexist. And unfortunately, in our day, there are some who think that those should coexist, that using the three, unrighteousness or evil or doctrinal error, that those things should be tolerated, and individuals who are involved in such things should be fellowship regardless. The Bible never calls for that. But what the Bible does is call us in as much as it is possible for us to do so, and so long as it is dependent upon us to dwell in unity with our brethren. And And that is why, when you look at the platform of verses 4 through 6, this is the basis upon which unity comes. It's not just a matter of agreeing to disagree or believing as you want and being accepting of one another. He states in verse 4, there is one body. And that's the basis of our unity. There is one spirit. There is one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. These are things that that serve as the foundation. If we can come to an agreement as to, number one, that there is one of each, and number two, what that is, what each of them are, and define them, then as a result of that, because we have unanimity of mind, we are going to be united in reality or in practicality as a result of such. And it takes diligence for us to attain a proper understanding of these things and to maintain our unity based upon these things, which is something that God calls us to do. The second point that I would make, and I know that we're not going in a linear way through this, but under letter B, the Christ-like qualities, it calls us to endeavor to unity, and it also calls us to do so with lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering, and bearing with one another with love. Again, that is not only indicating the type of unity that we're to have, in other words, the approach that we're to take in being unified, but in reality, it is the basis of unity. It is the only way to be unified, and that's why whenever you look at the calls for unity in Scripture, and 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 3 are a good example of this, but Philippians 2 is as well. Anytime you find a call for unity, you will find that the Apostle Paul describes how that unity is obtained, and it always carries with it the concept of selflessness and humility. If every individual is selfish, they're concerned only with what interests them and what betters them and what they want, then you're going to have, with 10 people, 10 different agendas. But if everyone is deferential to the other and desirous of what is best for the whole, then you have one agenda. And that's kind of a typical, simple way of putting it. So, you know, in 1 Corinthians 1 and 3, you have some say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. And then in 1 Corinthians 3, in that same context, he talks about their carnality and what they're seeking. And he says, instead, recognize that we're all of Christ. In Philippians 2, and in fact, as we studied in James 4, on Sunday morning, there is that call to be of the same mind, being humble as Christ was humble. He gave himself for man, seeking not only his interest, but also the interests of others. By doing that, then there is one mind and one desire, and that brings unity rather than if we have one agenda. Yes, Jean?
Well, I think it's important to note that the Scripture says we endeavor. It's not always going to happen. When you go back to 1 Corinthians 1 in verse 10, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. On the way here this morning, we were looking at the road dividers, you know, that are normally they're transportable and they pick them up and move them around. But some of them now, Roger taught me a new word. He said they're parged. And that means that they've taken the temporary ones and they've just put a thin layer over it to make them look unified. They're not really, and they could easily be torn apart. But I think that's what it's, all these people that say we need to agree to disagree and therefore we're unified, that's not what unity is. You have to have the same mind and the same judgment. You can't just I love this new word, you can't just parge it over to look as if you are unified. That's not what's taught.
That's a good point. Yeah, I've heard many preachers describe it as being as union but not unity, because you can cobble things together.
Well, feel free to use my new word.
Okay, you can parge things. I'm going to write that down.
I'm
going to
watch for it in the crossword.
Yeah, just watch for the crossword. But that is a good point.
P-A-R-G.
And but there is that difference, and it's one that is evident. You know, when you let the approach that is taken, you know, we accept everyone. The only way in which that can work is the toleration of that which is wrong. It is an indication that our society and culture is enamored with this idea of of diversity and tolerance, and that there is a belief, in fact, that there is not objective truth. So you have your reality, I've got mine, you've got your way of looking at things, I've got mine, and we can just agree to disagree, or another phrase, disagree without being disagreeable, and that they consider that unity, and it's not. And that idea of the same mind in 1 Corinthians 1 is very, very important in this regard. And by the way, I think it's important to point out in verse 1 that this is what is referred to as the worthy walk. I think contextually here in Ephesians 4, when he calls them to walk worthy of the calling with which you're called, he describes what that worthy walk is in this context, and that is in humility, being unified, being one. So the worthy walk is tied completely with that concept of unity. You cannot be walking worthy if you are a cause of or a party to the division that exists on. Yes,
how do you balance that then with times when Christians do disagree over things where one just completely doesn't see something that another one feels is... To give you an example, I spent my early adult years in a congregation that believed beyond a doubt that it was sin to celebrate Christmas. And if you disagreed with that, they badgered you. I mean, there were constant lessons, there were, you know, constant comments, there were constant, to the point where you felt like you were sinning to do it when deep in your heart you weren't convinced. The way that it was handled was we just stopped celebrating it for the sake of, you know, we don't want to be contentious, we don't want to start a problem among our brethren, but it didn't change how I felt on the inside. I still did not see this as a sin because I was raised differently. You know, the congregation had come from primarily Catholic people who couldn't separate the symbolism with all of the idolatry that took place in the Catholic Church.
Yeah.
And so I had grown up in a Christian home where it was simply a tradition, it was a family day, it was special, it was happy time. And so I couldn't connect it to idolatry, and they couldn't disconnect it. So how do you resolve those kinds of issues where you are of the same mind? Because my mind hadn't changed.
Right.
My actions changed to comply and to not, you know.
Yeah. Well, it's a real simple answer to the question. The answer is very simple. The application of the answer is sometimes very, very problematic. And again, it's because of the point that we just made, and that is, it is not the case that everyone will always be acting as they should or have the proper mindset. First, it's a two-part answer. The first answer is, you have to determine whether something is sinful or not. Because the Bible teaches us to handle circumstances differently dependent upon whether something is sinful. And when we talk about sinful, it's either an actual practice of sin or else false teaching, whether something is doctrinally in error. In your scenario, the statement would first be, if an individual is violating the doctrine of Christ in contending that a civil observance of Christmas is something that is scriptural or acceptable to God, then that would lead to a sinful practice in actually engaging in such an activity. So that is the first question that has to be determined. Because the Bible tells us to handle those circumstances differently. If something is sinful, do we tolerate sin? Now, I mean, we may deal with it with long-suffering. In other words, an individual who is in our number who is sinning, we don't immediately expunge them from the number as a result of their sin. We discipline them. First of all, it's exhortation and teaching. If they're unrepentant, then the practice of discipline may include withdrawal of fellowship. But it's a step progress. But then you have, in contrast to that, in Romans 14, a statement made by Paul concerning individuals who differed, that you receive them. And in that context, you have now a different behavior than withdrawing fellowship from someone who is disorderly, someone walking sin. Now you receive
one. This is Romans 14. They really honestly believed it was sin.
Yeah, but
there was no talking about
that. That's exactly right. And the problem in this regard is and this is one thing that Jean mentioned, is the endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Mm-hmm. If a group is of an improper mind with regard to something, if one side is, no matter what you attempt to do, it may be that you cannot maintain unity. Now your decision to not, during that time, not to celebrate Christmas, I think is a mature one. I don't think that it would be necessary in that situation, but nevertheless a mature one to avoid problems in the church. Romans 14 actually deals with the opposite situation, in part. It's the same. It'd be the same approach, but their point in it, that they were not heeding what Paul said, because in that case, the observance of days and the eating of meats, the one who has the ability to engage in the liberty conscientiously, in this case, if we take the view that a civil observance or a secular observance of Christmas is not sinful, then a person who has that liberty is the one who can in good conscience engage in that. And there's no sin involved as a result of it. Well, that person who has that liberty, he is not to cause stumbling to his brother. And he's not to deride his brother. In other words, you should not have the attitude towards your brothers and sisters in Christ that you're a bunch of idiots and ignorant and you can't, you know, why can't you see this? You're stupid because you can't, blah, blah, blah. Which is, in fact, what was happening in Romans 14 and why the admonition was given. But there is the other responsibility on a person who cannot conscientiously engage in the activity, not to judge the one who can. And so I say it's a mature thing that was done. I don't know that it was necessary. The question arises, would anyone in that number be emboldened to do as you as a result of your actions and thus stumble? Because if they did, it would be a violation of their conscience and they would sin. And that's where, in your observance of it, you would have to be careful. You would have to say to yourself, number one, if we observe it, we'll do it quietly so as not to cause a weak person in the congregation to be emboldened to do something that they cannot conscientiously do. If that's there, where someone may be emboldened to violate their conscience, then you need to refrain from doing it. That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 8, he said, if meat causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again. Having said that, stumbling is different from being irritated by it. You know, because if there's just irritation and there is the judgment, then that person is the one who is the cause of the problem. Because in those cases where sin is not involved, it's simply that an individual cannot conscientiously engage in an activity, then that person is told by Paul, even if you can't do it, you don't judge him who can. Judge him if he can. So here's where the problem resides. Just because Paul in Romans 14 told the weak brother who could not observe the day or eat the meat, don't judge the one who can, doesn't mean that person is going to heed what he said. You know, some would maybe persist in that. Well, I just can't see it. I don't think it's right, and you're going to hell if you do it. So in that case, that's a person who's not endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. But that's the distinction has to be made. Is it actually sinful or not? And you don't go to Romans 14 to determine whether observing Christmas is sinful. You have to go to other passages to determine that. If you determine something is sinful, you believe it to be sinful, then you cannot engage in long-term fellowship with an individual who persists in sin. And that's the problem with these things. Ultimately, the decisions are made by individuals who are fallible. But this is what I'm told. I cannot have open-ended fellowship with sin, and I should not judge individuals who are engaging in activities that I don't like just because I don't like them, or I can't engage in conscientiously. I still receive those individuals. We won't always make the right decisions in that regard. And God will hold us accountable for the decisions we make. That's why it's important that we be very careful in our study. But, you know, in that situation, if they make that a matter of doctrine and a matter of fellowship, then I think they have gone too far in that. It's not uncommon. There are many congregations that have little hobbies where they bind where God is not. But they'll be accountable for those things. Those who are guilty of this.
I just think it's interesting that this is the thing that came up. There are so many things in the Bible that we have to look for guidelines, but it doesn't say don't dance We know we shouldn't because we have lots of other things that teach us that. But here it says, observance of days, and this is the one they picked to draw the
because that's a specific, I mean, that is an example.
It is an example of things that can be done in good conscience.
But they don't see it as falling into that category because of its origin. It had a pagan origin.
And I kind of understand what they're saying.
The very makeup had a bad origin, too. It used to mean you were a harlot or, you know. So that doesn't mean that all women who wear makeup today are sinning. You know, like you can go back to the origin of something, but origins sometimes start in a bad place. But you can
do that in a million things, going to the theater, and you know, I mean, there's lots and lots of things like that that could be held that way.
The way to handle it is if there is potentially a division that exists or a division that could be caused, is you study the issue.
I was just concerned because if my mind wasn't the same, like if we're not of the same mind on it, was I in sin?
According to Romans 14, no. And in fact, I'll go a step further. Not only would you not be in sin and maintaining your conviction on the matter, but it would be a violation of Paul's instructions on that occasion to argue about it. He says to receive one in who's weak in the faith, yet not to disputes over doubtful things. And what is indicated that there are certain things that we differ about that are of no consequence to God. These are areas where God allows you to do it but doesn't command you to do it. They're liberties that you have. And about those things, you don't have to be in agreement and you ought not to argue about it. And so you do your thing. What Paul's saying is you do your thing and you do your thing and y'all don't argue about it. And don't judge each other and don't make fun of each other. And that's basically the end of it. But it's a limited context as to what's involved in that. And you have to determine for yourself whether it's in that context or not. Ultimately, that's what fellowship is based upon. Number one, does God tolerate it? Number two, will God tolerate us if we tolerate it? And because you know, fellowship is first vertical, and then it extends to man. So that's the decision that has to be made. And the problem with that is if you make the wrong decision and you tolerate things that God does not, or you refuse to accept things that God does, then now you've got a problem with God. And so you have to study. You have to be careful about those things. But, the situation with that congregation, there should be the individuals in the congregations who say, I cannot, because of my background, I cannot in good conscience engage in those activities. I think they're wrong, or I cannot do them myself. But I'm not going to judge someone else who professes that liberty. And that's kind of hard for the weak Christian to do. It's not an easy thing, which is why there's so much division that really exists. The first point, though, you have to study, determine what is and how you should act.
What about staying in a congregation where they find something such as that that's not mine? Just continue to worship there.
There was no choice. There's no other congregation for another 2 hours.
Refuse to study or to be led.
Well, I mean,
I just felt like it was an issue that wasn't of Scripture. It was merely a man-made tradition, so I could make a new tradition. And so we celebrated New Year's instead. And so that didn't bother anybody else's conscience. And, you know, I gave gifts to my children
on New Year's
Eve instead. We got after Christmas sales, so
next week.
Cheaper anyway. So.
The question about that is you're not doing anything that's wrong. We have to. Those are difficult questions. Most of the time in situations like that, fellowship question is going to work itself out. Either they're going to drive you off, or they're going to accept you one of them. And I tell you, you'll find that a lot of times in these situations, people will be very judgmental, but they won't run you off about it. You know, and if they continued as a family to practice the tradition, they may have been withdrawn from it. That would have been certainly an inappropriate action, but.
They wouldn't come to our home or anything during that.
Well, in those kinds of situations, it probably would, again, been appropriate to, I'm not saying to hide it, but to be discreet and circumspect about you. You don't want to, if a weak Christian has a problem paying a conscience, you don't want to block that in the face. And that's what Romans 14 is saying. But a quiet observance is something I don't think would be inappropriate. you know, if there are any in this congregation that have a pang of conscience about observing the day, then I'm not going to be inviting them to my home, on, you know, for a Christmas party, you know, with a Christmas tree in the living room. So I'm not going to do that. Most of the time, those questions resolve themselves in that regard. I don't think that it would be wrong to stay in a congregation where there are weak Christians and maintain fellowship with those weak Christians. As long as I don't despise them, I'm not sinning. If individual Christians are judging me, then they have a problem with God. But every church has imperfections in that regard. The whole point of Romans 14 is saying, don't divide and don't argue about it. And as long as I can do that, then I think I can stay in that congregation. It would be a shame to divide over something that wasn't even sinful. You know, if a congregation is engaging in an activity that is unacceptable to God, then even then I think there is a period of time where attempts can be made to become unified. You look at almost every example, but just look at the seven churches of Asia in Revelation 2 and 3. Churches that weren't as they should be. In Corinthians, they were doing a lot of bad things. And the instructions were not to leave that group, but rather for that group to repent and straighten it up, whatever the things they were doing wrong. So it's just like with any other practice of discipline. If there's a congregation that's engaging in or begins to engage in sinful activity, then you strive to work it out. If you can't, then that certainly would be something that would be necessary as leaving. If it's not a matter of sin at all, then I don't know that it would be necessary. But the interesting thing about this is it always works out in the end, just about. I mean, if you've got a group of people, everyone agrees in the necessity of doctrinal purity to maintain unity, and you've got two different doctrinal positions, then if they truly are consistent in that belief that you have to maintain doctrinal purity, then number one, you study it. And number two, if you cannot come to unity with regard to what the Bible teaches on the matter, the division is going to happen. Because you can't coexist with that doctrine of sin being there. When that happens, whose responsibility is it? It would be the ones that were not doctrinally pure, the ones who have departed. And that's what happened with all the churches over the institutional questions, over the instruments of music and worship and such. Eventually the fellowship questions work themselves out as you try to come to a unity of the Spirit, the body of peace. So that's a question. Sometimes it turns into a moot point because the division happens regardless. But it must not be our responsibility in order for us to be acceptable to God, because we must endeavor to keep unity by being of the same mind, as 1 Corinthians 1 indicates. All right, any other questions about those introductory things? Let's look then at the context going through those three points, make sure we didn't miss anything. Again, talking about a worthy walk. And by the way, that in itself stands as an important point, that when we consider the calling, we have been called by the gospel for redemption, purpose of redemption. So that is that is referred to as sanctification. We've been set apart from the world for a holy purpose. And when we talk about sanctification, it's a wonderful concept. It indicates the necessity of purity, and that would have reference to life doctrine and the aspect of it. And so that's the worthy walk, the one that is a sanctified walk. It's a very high standard that we are called to. And of course, again, in this context, it is inclusive of unity in our walk, that we all be of the same mind. And then when you get into the second point, based upon verse 2 of the text, the way in which that worthy walk is attained is by being lowly and gentle and long-suffering and bearing with one another in love. So the call for love, long-suffering, lowliness, and gentleness. And again, if you would like a reference that I think is very, very good, along those lines, especially in that it talks about the same context of love, Philippians chapter 2, would be very good. When he says in verses 3 and 4 of Philippians 2, let nothing be done through selfish ambition. So you have selfish ambition and conceit in contrast to lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, and love. Those are basically opposite types of people. And he says, be like-minded, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. So that's a very good passage that serves as, a commentary on the one in Ephesians 4. Further in verse 5 of Philippians 2, it says, let his mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. And it refers to his lowliness of mind and that he humbled himself in coming to earth on our behalf. So, lowliness, gentleness, love, and long-suffering. And these are the things that help. I cannot overemphasize the necessity of long-suffering. And for you to remember that when such disputes arise, it's very difficult for an individual who holds a position to, upon hearing the truth on the matter and recognizing that the truth contradicts his conviction, to immediately give up that conviction and to change. It takes effort, it takes time, it takes instruction. And I remember a good example of this is Velma Stanley. A number of times when she was alive and a member of this lady's Bible class, she talked about how patient John was when they were going to college and trying to teach her, because she was a staunch Baptist there in Abilene and gone to Hardin-Simmons University while John was going to ACU. And they were dating and they were studying together, and it took him a long time to teach her to where she recognized that the Baptist denomination was not acceptable and instrumental music was not acceptable and the other things that divided them. She was very stubborn about it, she would tell you. But as the teaching continued, she finally recognized indeed that she was in error and became obedient to truth. But it didn't happen the first time. So if he would have just, immediately said, okay, you're not willing to accept it, I'm not having anything more to do with it, wasn't long-suffering toward her in that regard, then she may never have become a Christian.
And we would have lost one of the best Bible class teachers we ever had.
That's right. She had an influence on a lot of young people over the years while she was still able to teach. Yeah, and that's a good point. And so when you consider that, if that is the case with someone who's not even a Christian, when it comes with your brethren, and something arises where there is contention or there is disagreement, then long-suffering is an important thing. You don't turn your back on someone just because or at the time of disagreement. You try to teach and to work with them. That's the imperative of love and something we should keep in mind. So, I've always considered it, if you say, well, are you dealing with this situation? Yes, you deal with it through instruction, through teaching, through patience, and correction. And when you talk about discipline and the withdrawal of fellowship and those things that become necessary, it must be done, but it is a process, and that's the final step of the process. And so you work your way to that point. And what comes to mind is the sexually immoral man in 1 Corinthians 5, when Paul finally said, you haven't gone far enough, you need to withdraw from this individual. And it wasn't until such time as they actually exercised the discipline and expunged this individual, expelled him from their midst, that he finally came to his mind and right mind and repented, and then he's received him back. So it's a step-by-step progress. Matthew 18, concerning personal sin, the first thing you and him try to talk it out. He won't listen to you. Then you take two or three others. If you won't listen to them, then you take it before the church. If you won't listen to the church, then you discipline him or you withdraw from him. So that's four steps right there. And the wonderful thing about it is, if you practice patience and long suffering as you're going through that process, often all it takes is showing them and proving to them that they are indeed in the wrong. And because Christians with good and honest hearts will, as a result of that. It may not be that first thing that convinces them, but eventually they'll be convinced that they're in the wrong and they'll repent. That's the way discipline works. So long-suffering is an important part of it.
Okay.
And then the third point under the context is the actual aspect of the worthy walk that we're talking about in this series of verses, and that is endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You'll notice that that there are a couple of passages that are referenced here, John 17 and Ephesians 2. Remember that John 17, in fact, John 17, if it were considered, if you were to label it, I think the world kind of gets it wrong when they call Matthew 6 the Lord's Prayer, because the Lord's Prayer would seem to be a prayer that Jesus offered. The prayer in Matthew 6 is an example prayer where he taught his disciples to pray. But if you want a prayer that Jesus offered that was his own and expressing his sentiments, John 17 in the garden, right before his betrayal, that would be the one. And the interesting thing about it is that it consists of three parts. The first five verses he prays for himself, and in verses 6 through 19 he prays for his disciples, having reference to those apostles and those immediate disciples of his and the dangers that they would face at his death. And then in verse 20 and following, he prays for all men, well, for all believers. And that, of course, is where it picks up in our text. And the primary prayer that he makes on behalf of believers, and perhaps this is predictive of the divisions that would be in existence in Christianity. He says, I don't pray for these alone, having reference to those immediate disciples, but also those who will believe in me through the word, that they all may be one. So his prayer is for Christians to be one. Now, denominationalism, of course, is a violation of that. But even more to the point, the doctrinal divisions in Corinth and other places, that would be a violation of this prayer. But notice the nature of that unity. He says that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe you sent me. So the unity that we are to have is the same type of unity that the Father and the Son had. So that unity of mind, unity of purpose, that is something that is true unity. We need to recognize again that in order for the unity to be the type of unity that is called for, joined upon Christians in the text, it has to be something that is characteristic of Father and Son. There was no agreement to disagree. There was no toleration of differences between the Father and the Son. The differences didn't exist because they were of the same mind and of the same judgment, and that's the same type of unity that we're called for. Then he makes the point under C, letter C, number four, is that was the purpose of Jesus' death on the cross. He died on the cross to reconcile Jew and Gentile, reconcile all men to him through his sacrifice. So unity is, I think, a very important and fundamental part of the Christian profession, something we need to heed and strive for. All right, I had some good discussion with regard to those introductory thoughts leading up to the text of Ephesians 6, 4 through 6. Anybody have any other comments they would like to make about any of the introductory things? Okay, then looking, we're about to draw to a close, but you'll notice the meaning of the text is what's under consideration, bottom of 19. What we're going to do is go through and look at the one things, the one body being the church, the one Spirit being the Holy Spirit, the one hope, which would be through the resurrection, the hope of heaven, one Lord, which is Jesus, the one faith, which of what faith are you of, or of what faith are you, and, what church are you a member of? Well, those things would be violating the one body and one faith. One baptism, what does that mean? And then the fact that there is one God. All of these things, every one of them, they're contradicted by some or more than just one, many religious groups today. And so as a part of discussing it and what it is, we'll also make note of the various false teaching that exists about each of these in our study. and then we'll make application after that. So we'll pick up with the actual platform of unity beginning in verse 4 next time. Anybody have any comments, questions before we dismiss the class? All right. Well, then I appreciate very much everyone who came and look around, see who might would be interested, who is not able to come today, and make sure you invite them. And does everyone now have a handout, the material? Okay. All right. I'll probably print up one or two more just so you have some for those who forget or occasional visitor. Appreciate y'all coming today.